So last night, as I am preparing to walk Stephanie through the sermon the night before Lord's Day worship, as you know, is my common practice, I invited my mother-in-law to sit in on the review. And many of you know that we're redoing the bathrooms in the Ray House, and so we're staying with the Marshall, Stephanie's parents, for the next few weeks. And so my mother-in-law is a very godly woman, loves the Lord, and so I knew that she would love to join in to help critique the sermon. And so we go into the front room, and we sit down, and as I'm preparing my papers and get everything out, she said, "David, what are you preaching on this morning?" And I said, "Well, we've just spent the last 8 weeks in the book of Zechariah, and tomorrow we'll be in Malachi chapter 1. And there's this kind of long, awkward pause that follows, and she mumbled under her breath, "Well, that ought to keep them on the edge of their seats." I don't think she'll be invited to any more of those review sessions. I think that was it. So be prepared to be kept on the edge of your seats and stand for the reading of God's Word from the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, 'How have you loved us?' Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" the Lord says. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, 'Though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins.' But this is what the Lord Almighty says: They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord Yahweh. You will see it with your own eyes and say, 'Great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel.' A son honors his father and a servant his master. But if I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me?" says the Lord Almighty. "It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, 'How have we shown contempt for your name?' Well, you place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, 'How have we defiled you?' By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you," says the Lord Almighty, "and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty." Remember, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the words of our Lord stands forever. May he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. You know, one of my favorite things to do in college was to take long drives on the Blue Ridge Parkway. The Blue Ridge Parkway runs right beside Boone, North Carolina, where I went to school. And one of my favorite parts of those drives on the Blue Ridge Parkway was to park and get out and look at the scenic overpasses. You could just get the most beautiful views you've ever seen on the Blue Ridge Parkway. And on clear, crisp days, there are no clouds in the sky, you could see mountain ranges about 100 miles away. And it always amazed me to find out the distance between the mountains that looked as if they were right beside each other. I'm sure all of you have had that experience where you're looking out at these mountain ranges and the mountains look like they're literally touching each other, like they're stacked up on top of each other, one after the other after the other. And it was always amazing to me to find out that there sometimes were 20, 30, 40, even 50 miles that would separate these mountains that looked like they were right beside each other. And it's like an optical illusion that they're so close to each other when in fact they're really not. And I think that is an appropriate analogy to describe what was going on in the people, with the people of Malachi's day. They had received these mountain-like promises of God from Zechariah years before. You remember the visions of Zechariah that we just covered. They received promise after promise after promise after promise, these huge mountain-like promises. But they did not understand at the time that there would be great distances that would separate one promise or one mountain from another. And so they were frustrated and they were disillusioned. They didn't understand because from their perspective, they were suffering from an optical illusion. You know, they got all these promises and they thought they were going to be realized at the same time, even within their lifetime. They didn't understand that these promises were going to be progressively fulfilled over hundreds and even thousands of years. And so they were discouraged. They were disillusioned. They didn't understand what was going on. They interpreted that in the sense that God was being casual toward them and apathetic towards them, and so they were going to show that same degree of casuality and apathy right back. And that casual approach to life in the book of Malachi manifested itself very clearly in their attitude, in their worship, in their marriages, and in their giving. So that's the context of Malachi. It was written by a prophet named Malachi, which in the Hebrew means my messenger. And it was written around 450 BC, roughly 100 years after the life and the ministry of Zechariah. Now, the temple was rebuilt, and so they were excited. You know, the juices had started to flow. They thought God is going to rule and reign and free us from the oppressive yoke of Persia, but that had not happened. And they were upset, and they were apathetic, and they were rebelling yet again. Now, it's important to understand that following the four chapters of this book, there is going to be over 400 years of silence. This is the final word of the Old Testament for 400 years until God breaks the silence through the incarnation of his Son. And so, Lord willing, this sermon series is going to lead us up to the period of Advent where we celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Now, the book of Malachi is written according to what we call a disputation method. It is a fascinating literary style. And the disputation method is a method where three things happen. An individual or a party offers an accusation or a statement, and that statement is followed by a dispute of that statement, okay, where someone questions that statement. And then third, that question is answered. And so we see that pattern happening at least seven times in the book of Malachi and three times in our passage this morning. And in fact, it's the way that the book opens in verse 1. Because the Lord sets out and starts out by saying to his people, I have loved you. And the Hebrew there implies that it's not a love that's just happened in the past. It's an active love. It's a continual love. I have loved you in the past. I love you in the present. I will love you in the future. And consistent with this disputational style, what do the people immediately do? They dispute that claim. And they say, well, how have you loved us? Because they're suffering from a problem of perspective. They're disillusioned and they're disenchanted with the Lord their God. They can't understand why the Messiah has not come and why he hasn't done all the things that the Lord has said that he would do. And so they object and they dispute God's claim of love because they don't feel loved. And you see, that's their fatal mistake. Because they held God accountable to their distorted ideas of how his love ought to be expressed. They were suffering from a 5th century BC version of the prosperity gospel. And you all know what the prosperity gospel is. In fact, one of our members this week emailed me discussing the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, among other things, claims that if you believe God, if you will just trust him enough, if you will just trust him from the bottom of your heart, then God will respond to that trust and belief with showering you with gifts and material prosperity. And let me tell you something, that is a very dangerous way of thinking because it oftentimes leads people into an entitlement mentality because they think if they just believe hard enough and trust hard enough, they can follow this formula and that God will shower them with his blessings and his promises. And I think that's the attitude that plagued the people in Malachi's day. They thought that by, you know, religiously worshiping him and by doing some of the right things, that he would bring his promises to pass, and they had quickly found out that that was not the case. Not the case at all. Now, if it were me, I bet if it were some of you that was in the place of God, you would have pounded them. I certainly would have pounded them for their presumptuousness and their entitlement mentality. I would have said, "You don't feel loved? After all I have done for you, you don't feel loved? Well, I will give you a reason not to feel loved." That's exactly what I would have done if I was running the universe. It's a good thing that I am not running the universe. And that's not how the Lord responded. Let's see how he responded in verses 2 and 3. Remember, the Lord could have supplied a variety of reasons that would have indisputably proven that he had loved them and cared for them. Let's look at the example that he used in verses 2 and 3 to respond to their rejection of his claim. Verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the jackals." Now, you all remember back to Genesis 25 when Rebecca was having a very difficult pregnancy. She didn't understand what was going on, and she felt lots of jostling in her womb, and so she inquired of the Lord as to see what was going on, and the Lord responded, "There are two children in your womb. There are two twins in your womb." Okay, and those twins will ultimately result in two nations. One I will choose for myself and set my affection and my love on, and the other I will pass by. And we find out later that God had chosen Jacob and passed by Esau, even though Esau was the older brother. And it's the Lord's way of saying, "I have loved you, I have cared for you, I have set my affection on you before time began, even though you didn't deserve it. You deserve the wrath and the justice that I meted out on Esau, and yet I didn't do that to you. I loved you, and I cared for you, and I showed grace and mercy on you. And yet I did not do those things to Esau. I wiped Esau and his descendants off the face of the earth." Now, the people of Malachi's day would have immediately understood what the Lord was referring to, because in 586 BC, what happened? And I would hope that if I actually went around to you and individually asked you, by now you could tell me what happened in 586 BC. You know, in 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and utterly destroyed Judah and Jerusalem. But the Babylonians weren't the only people involved in the destruction of the Israelites. Esau's descendants, the Edomites, joined in the looting and the destruction. And so God poured out his wrath and his judgment on the Edomites. He wiped them off the face of the map, and he said they will never again be reconstituted as a people. So you want to know how I've loved you? I didn't treat you like I treated the Edomites, because you deserve to be treated that way. But I didn't. Because of my sovereign grace and mercy before time began, before the father of your nation was even born, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You want to know how I loved you? That's how I've loved you. I've loved you with a love that will never let you go. Now, as I was reading through various commentaries and whatnot to prepare for the sermon, I found one fascinating little exchange between Charles Spurgeon and a woman in his congregation. And many of you know who Charles Spurgeon is. He was a very famous Baptist preacher. So here's how the exchange went. A woman once came up to Mr. Spurgeon and said, "I can't understand why God should say that he hated Esau," because it just made no sense to this woman why God would hate Esau and yet accept Jacob. It seemed arbitrary and capricious, and it didn't make sense. And listen to what Spurgeon said. "That," Spurgeon replied, "is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could ever love Jacob." Isn't that amazing? So oftentimes we get distracted with our perceived fairness of the situation. How in the world could God choose Jacob and pass Esau by? But that's the wrong question. The question is, how could God have ever chosen Jacob or any of us? It's absolutely amazing. And you see, that's the reality that the Israelites should have come back to every single time they grew insecure regarding the love of God. That even though they did not enjoy all of the material prosperity that perhaps some of the other nations around them enjoyed, they had the thing that mattered most. They had the salvific love of God. And that should have changed everything for them. That should have utterly changed their perspective. And that reality, my friends, should cause those of us who know Christ in our day to fall on our knees, that He would have chosen us as well. It is absolutely amazing. If you're sitting here today as a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not because you are smarter or wiser or more flexible or more open than anyone else. It's because God chose Jacob and his son before time began, and you are part of that royal priesthood, that holy nation, and that should change everything we do and think and how we respond. And every time we're tempted to ask the Lord if He loves us, because everybody in this room, the preacher included, has lay awake at night at times wondering if you really love me. You know, when difficult things are happening in the lives of your children, or happening at work, or with your parents, or in an unlimited number of situations, okay, it often prompts us to ask, do you really love us? How can I be assured that you really love me? Well, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in Him by faith, it's not because you initiated it, it's because He initiated with you. And He has drawn you to Himself, and He will never let you go. And that should reassure you that He loves you, and that He will persevere with you, and that He will draw you to Himself when you take your last breath. That's how you know that He loves you. Don't look at all these other subjective blessings in your life. Look to the fact of your trust and hope in Jesus as an evidence of your election by the sovereign hand of a sovereign God. But see, the people of Malachi's day couldn't internalize that. They couldn't believe that. They viewed these unfulfilled promises as a sign that God was apathetic toward them. And so they were going to show that apathy right back. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. And you'll see the very clear examples of the way that the people responded in apathy based on their distorted perception. Verse 6 says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Well, you place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now here again we see the disputation method in full effect. We have two accusations or statements made by the Lord. We have two disputations or disputes by the people, and then God answers. And the Lord is saying, you show contempt for my name. You have defiled my table. And the priests, okay, this is directed at the priests, and they act shocked. They're completely surprised. Well, how have we shown contempt for your name? How have we defiled your table? Well, in verse 8, it tells us. Verse 8 says, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering these things for your governor. How's that going to work? Would that go over well with the authorities of your land? Of course not. The priests were offering God less than their very best. Okay, they were making money on this whole exchange of animals, probably. And so they weren't about to offer the very best from their flocks and their herds. They were going to offer their blind and the lame and the diseased and the crippled, because that costs less to do so. And you understand that the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament was designed to show the people that there were consequences for their sins. that the consequences of sin was death. And so God was very gracious and compassionate on his people by allowing them to offer a substitute in their place. They had to offer animals as a substitute in their place. But there was one caveat. The animals that had to be sacrificed must have been from the best of their flock. They were called to offer spotless and blemishless animals. And we understand from our day, we know why that is. Why is it? Could you answer this question? Why is it that they had to offer spotless, stainless animals in the Old Testament? The answer is because God would one day offer a spotless and a stainless, a lamb without blemish, to be the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices. But that's not what happened. They offered their leftovers. They offered God less than their best. And so it was an indictment on the priests. Okay, it was an indictment on the pastors of their day. But lest you think you're off the hook, and this is directed just at me, okay, you are complicitous in this as well. Because the people of Malachi's day, many of them were offering up the very lame and crippled animals that the priests were turning right around and offering up on this altar. And so the people were implicated as well. Now, I think I wouldn't do justice to this passage if I didn't, to some degree, try to modernize, okay, what these sins might look like in our day. And I'm going to start with pastors, okay, the modern day equivalent to some degree of priests of the Old Testament. And this is an indictment on pastors who do the bare minimum in serving up the Sunday morning sermon, who do all kinds of other things during the week, but because of laziness and a desire to do the bare minimum, they very briefly prepare for Sunday morning worship. And the Lord would say to people like me and Ronnie and Carlton, people who do that on a regular basis, hopefully we don't do that on a regular basis, but the Lord would say to pastors, you know, offer that to the presbytery. Okay, offer up that sermon at the National Assembly of the Ministers of your denomination. How would that go over? And you should work just as hard serving up God's word to your congregation as you would to the General Assembly of the PCA. And I am terribly convicted that that is not true of me oftentimes. And I guarantee you, Ronnie and Carlton would say the same is true for them. You know, oftentimes pastors will justify why they don't put in all the preparation for their Sunday schools or their sermons under the pretense that they're just going to let the Spirit lead. Okay? That is not a justification for doing the bare minimum. This is an indictment on the pastors who grumble against the flock that the Lord has given to them. You know, is this the way that you would treat your elected officials? The Lord is saying to the people, of course not. And know that you're not off the hook either. The people were implicated as well by giving these diseased animals to the priest to offer up. And I think this would speak to the people in our congregation and in congregations all over the world who are so busy during the week that they don't have time to make it to Lord's Day worship. Or if they do show up at Lord's Day worship, they are continually 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 minutes late. And the Lord would say to the people of our day, would you ever be late if you had to meet with some kind of elected official or dignitary, or if your boss summons you in their office for a very significant meeting? Would you be late for that? Well, of course you wouldn't be late for that. You'd show up on time. You would dress in your very best attire. And so why in the world would we say that we can do less than that here? That's the kind of question we should all be asking ourselves as we respond to this passage. And if you feel like your toes are being stepped on, well, they are, and so are mine. Because we're all implicated in this. We rarely give God our very best. And I don't know how anyone could read this passage and not feel terribly convicted of how you have given God your leftovers, of how you operate on a scale of importance, and because of God's graciousness and love, you presume upon that kindness and that graciousness under the pretense, well, he's just going to forgive me so I can sleep in another 20 or 30 or 40 minutes. Or in my case, you know, I can just trust the Spirit to lead as I offer up his word before you. That should be no justification for what we do. and not giving God our best. Well, it gets worse before it gets better, but trust me, it is going to get better. But it's going to have to get worse first. Let's look at verse 10, and we're almost done. The Lord says, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light your useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will accept no offering from your hands." This is God's way of saying, if you're going to do that, if you're not going to give me your very best, just shut the temple doors, extinguish the fires. Okay, because I'm done with you. I'm not pleased with you, and I'm not going to accept your offerings anymore. I'm done with it. And you know the tremendous irony here, and I'm going to end with this in just a second. The tremendous irony is that's exactly what he did. In 33 AD, he shut the temple doors. And he stopped accepting the people's offering. But not because he was condemning them and distancing himself from them. It's because he was doing the very opposite. He was drawing his people near to them. He was extinguishing their useless fires. And he's rejecting their useless offerings because he was going to offer his best in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a blemishless lamb without spot or blemish or any such thing, because he knew we would never be able to satisfy his righteous requirements. We could never give him our best, and so he gave us his best. My friends, that is grace with a capital G. Because if he held us accountable to his righteous standard in terms of what he requires in his offerings, he would have shut the door to the church long ago. But thanks be to God, he has provided the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom he receives our offerings, sanctified through his blood, so that in Jesus God is pleased with that. And my friends, the more and more you internalize that, the more and more you can't wait to get to worship early. The more you can't wait to give the very best of your offerings. The more you can't wait to offer your lives as living sacrifices. Because this God has elected us with a sovereign love before the beginning of time, with a love that will never let us go, and he has solved the sacrificial problem by offering up the perfect sacrifice of his Son. What more could he do? And so this sermon isn't a guilt-based sermon. Okay, I don't want to strong-arm you into showing up early for worship or make you feel guilty in that sense. What I'm trying to say is when you understand the grace of God demonstrated to us in the person and work of his Son, you can't help but do these things. You can't help but give your very best. And when you don't, you are quick to flee to him and ask forgiveness, knowing that he offers that forgiveness freely through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we are overwhelmed with your grace. Grace with a capital G. Father, we must confess, like the people in Malachi's day, that we are too quick to question your love for us. Father, we confuse our outward circumstances and our relative degree of material prosperity. We often confuse that with your love for us. Father, forgive us for our entitlement mentality. Father, forgive us for the ways that we have doubted you and questioned your love for us. And Father, we thank you for this reminder this morning from your word that those of us who know you and love you only do so because of your sovereign electing love. Again, a love that will never let us go, a love that draws us near through the perfect sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus, a lamb who had no spot or blemish or any such thing. And Father, I pray that this week, this month, and this year, that the truths of this text would be driven deep into our hearts so that we could not help but serve you with our very best in a variety of circumstances in our lives. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.